Our first reading today is from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 to 21, and it's page 715 on your Bibles, on your chairs, if you want to use it. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, "No, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee." You said, "We will ride off on swift horses, therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away. Till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." People of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And the second reading is from Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, and that is on page 1170. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Thank you for your word, Lord.
Thank you, Carol, for those readings, and thank you, Helen, for those prayers. And thank you, the music group, for the worship. And if anybody's lost a plectrum, a yellow one, it was found on here earlier. Bear with me. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it's beginning to feel a lot like Advent. But it isn't. Today is not Advent Sunday. Some people always tend to think that the last Sunday in November has to be Advent Sunday, but it's the Sunday four before Christmas Day. And because December is shaped the way it is this year, next Sunday, the 1st of December, is Advent Sunday. But the trouble is, it seemed to me, is that when often we think about Advent Sunday, we do so on Advent Sunday. which gives us no time to think ahead. No time to think about what we might do in Advent. By the time we talk about it, we're there. It's too late, perhaps. We, you know, that, believe you me, if you go on Eden.co.uk, I'm giving you a Christian suggestion here, but Eden.co.uk is a Christian Amazon, but it just deals with Christian books and music and so on. And if you go there and you put Advent devotional in their search engine, you will literally be spoiled for choice with the number of very good Advent devotional books that you can get hold of. But I would just suggest to you that if you want one, tomorrow's a good time to do it, because then you'll have it by next Sunday. So, but on Advent Sunday, we begin a period of preparation to celebrate the coming of God's Son into the world as a human child. And for Christians, Advent is not just about shopping, cooking, baking, and wrapping. It's a time to stop and ask, are we really ready for Christ? Am I really ready for Christ to take up full occupancy in my life, to play his full part? And Advent was introduced historically to precede Christmas in the same way that Lent was introduced to precede Easter. Big festival, big celebration, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God made human flesh. We celebrate that at Christmas. If as Christians we really celebrate what we're doing and what we're about. And in the Orthodox tradition and in the Celtic Christian tradition, Advent actually begins 40 days before Christmas Day, just like Lent begins 40 days before Easter Day. That's how exactly, and then it got modified and became 28 days, sort of 4 weeks. But during these next few Sundays, I want to encourage you to face what this period of time brings with hope. I've called the series over these next four Sunday mornings, Waiting Here for You. Waiting Here for You. We're all waiting for something, a solution to a particular problem, a deal to go through. The chain to unclog so that we can get into that house before Christmas. A diagnosis from a doctor. A relationship, will we, won't we, will we, won't we? A breakthrough where you've just not been able to see a way forward, but all of a sudden the light switches on. Or perhaps even a rescue. Now, Advent doesn't mean to wait. I wish it did. I can't make the Latin or Greek stretch that far. I mean, Advent simply means the coming, the arrival. It's all about preparing for the arrival of the Christ child. And we wait the arrival of the one who's coming. We celebrate at Christmas, the greatest gift ever given to the world. For on a chaotic night in a little town of Bethlehem, a miracle happened. down the slope of a hill, probably in a cave carved out by the wind and rain, and now used by the local innkeeper to shelter his animals, a saviour was born who would deal with and take away the sins of the world. But Jesus didn't arrive without a wait. And I don't just mean Mary's 9 months of pregnancy. If there's a Bible anywhere near you, just pick it up. There may be one under the pew, under the seat in front of you. If you can't do it, don't get too frustrated because you'll get the point. But if you've got a Bible, just turn to page 962 in it. There's a very simple, practical... I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up and read anything. I'm not going to ask you to do anything very strange. Well, it might seem strange, but if you turn to 962, you will see there the last page of the prophet Malachi, which is the last page of the Old Testament. On the other page, it says the New Testament. And if you turn over that one single page, you come to the first page of Matthew's Gospel. The first page of the New Testament. Right? Now, it got it? That's as profound as it gets, folks. Except that it took a fraction of a second for you to do that, and you're out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. But what took you a fraction of a second took 400 years in history. You look back at page 962 if you've not already closed it, which you probably have, but the Bible on which I looked at this at home actually had a totally blank sheet of paper with nothing on it on either side in between the Old and the New Testament. And that for me was quite symbolic. Unfortunately, this one doesn't help me with this. Because those 400 years are a blank sheet of paper. Now, you will know that there is a set of books called the Apocrypha, which date from that period and which the Jews and the Roman Catholics accept as part of the scriptures. And we as Protestants take note of. But they are about the history and their poetic writings and so on. There's no prophecy in there. And effectively, what we have here is a period of 400 years without a word from God to his people. Not a word from God to his people. There were lots of words running up to that. There were lots of words in the last days of the kings of Judah and Israel. Words all about the coming servant of God who would come and make all the difference, about the Christ, the Messiah. He was going to come, it is promised. But the people didn't live according to that enlightened provision of information. And they walked in the opposite way to God, and God allowed them to walk into a destructive political relationship with other nations, which led in the end to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, coming along and just razing Jerusalem to the ground and destroying the temple, killing the king and his family, and taking the intellectuals and those who had got were able-bodied and had something to offer, taking them back to Babylon, where they were put in exile and treated as slaves. And they were there for 70 years. And then they're allowed by a new king, another king, Cyrus of Persia, who has now conquered Babylon, they're allowed back to their home territory. And they begin the process of rebuilding. Rebuilding everything from the ground up. But it wasn't easy. There were prophets who came to encourage them. People like Malachi, who belonged to that last stage of Old Testament prophecy. But then, nothing. Until John the Baptist stood in the wilderness of the Jordan Valley and said, "I've come to prepare the way of the Lord. Get your hearts right. Get your minds right. Get your souls right. Get in good shape. Be ready for the one who is coming." Of course, something had happened before that, which is what we're going to be celebrating in 4 weeks' time or so. Because when the time was right, Bethlehem's fields lit up like noonday as angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those on whom his favour rests." The wait was over. The silence was broken. Heaven unleashed thunderous applause. And in a messy manger, Jesus was born, God in human flesh. The Son of God had become the Son of Man, Emmanuel, God with us. From the beginning, the Christmas story has been one of fulfilled longing. It reaffirms our faith and gives us reason to celebrate the goodness and nearness of God. And as we struggle with our own sense of silence and strain to see God at work in our messy lives, Christmas urges us on by reminding us that God will come through on his promises. So we wait for Christmas. And we wait for more than Christmas. We know, we say it every year, and we know we get caught up in it, that the frenzy we call the holiday season, or the winter festival, as the advanced among us now call it, is a mad dash of tinsel and toys driven more by consumerism than by anything else, and creating a perfect storm of anxiety that can easily cause us to miss God's voice. And ironically, the season that marks the arrival of the Prince of Peace has somehow begun to leave us feeling frantic, stressed, alone, and peaceless rather than peaceful. Asking, where is God, rather than celebrating, God is with us. But it doesn't have to be that way. That's why I wanted to talk about this today, a week in advance of Advent, to sort of just start stirring the pot a bit. Advent is about waiting and hoping in God. If we are willing to ask him, God will give us the grace to slow the pace. He'll help us remember how loved we are and how faithful he is. If we wait expectantly for him, God will lift our eyes and draw near to us. He will remind us that waiting is not wasting when we are waiting on the Lord. Waiting is not wasting when we're waiting on the Lord. Because although he may be silent, he is always at work. One of the problems we have in the church sometimes is that there are some people for whom God is at this particular moment particularly close, particularly real. Every time they open the Bible, some new glorious truth falls off its pages and into their laps, and they rejoice in it. And there are other people who come along because they come along, hoping today might be the day when the silence gets broken. And they know again in their heart of hearts that God is with us. That's one of the reasons God calls us into a church, into a community. We're walking together through this. Those who are skipping on the one hand and those who are dragging their feet on the other hand, but we're all moving on the journey together. And we have a responsibility not to start judging one another, not to say, oh, these foolish people don't get God and what God's wanting to do in their lives, because in 10 years' time, that might well be you. And if you're honest, 10 years ago, it was you. And nor should those who are finding it hard going in faith just now judge those who have got a skip in their step and are all and shouldn't cry them down as if they need to be miserable like me. So I want to say three things this morning. And the first is this, that we're all about waiting on God. As Christians, we are called to wait on God. Lamentations 3:26 says, "It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Waiting is something human beings have always had to do. I wonder if it's always been something that humans have moaned about. That sense of here I am and I just don't feel able to move from here. Oh God, come and do something exciting. And he says, wait. And you know, sometimes you want to get from this side of the road to that side of the road, and the light says wait, and it doesn't seem to change soon enough. I was walking down Northumberland Street on Friday, and somebody's had the bright idea of putting in a Christmas fair down Northumberland Street. So the Scrooge in me said, well, this is a blooming nuisance. How am I supposed to get from this side to that side? I've got to walk all the way down there or all the way back up there to get round there to get to where I want to go through there. It's the waiting. Or some of you know this particular feeling. Low rail adhesion. How many people here have expressed an audible groan when they have heard those words in the last couple of weeks? I know some of you have. Or you've been sitting in the hospital waiting room, just wondering when your name is going to get called. I like this picture. The departure lounge of an airport, the air class waiting, and the departure lounge is waiting by the look of it, unless the passengers are on their way to the plane or in the plane or anyway. But we know how frustrating that sort of waiting can be. Or there's this sort of waiting, which no man can fully understand. And I do mean that in terms of gender. Only the women among us who have been there, I think, can really understand what that's like. Or there's the waiting outside the office for that interview. It may be for a new job. Or it may be to see who's going to get the 3 jobs that were previously done by 5. And you've been there, some of you. Or there's the waiting for the university exam results. I know that says A-level results. A-levels tend not to do it like that these days. But at universities still, you know, if you want to find out as soon as the exam results are released, you get down to the official notice board and there you see what the results of the exams are. And you walk up to that notice board thinking, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. And then you leave with a smile on your face or not. And then there's the eternal wait of Forrest Gump waiting for his bus. It says that picture is an icon of waiting. Waiting for somebody with whom he can share his box of chocolates. We get fed up with waiting, but it's not so with our God. We will never learn how to be patient if we will not learn how to wait. God works while we wait. Even when we can't see what he's doing, God's always orchestrating the events of heaven and earth to accomplish his purposes for our lives. Trust in his unfailing love, love that moved him to send a saviour from heaven to restore and rescue us. God's plans for our lives will not be thwarted. Wait patiently, knowing that waiting is never wasted when you're waiting on God. Adrienne Siegel, in an article on the Desiring God website, reflects on Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2, where it says this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" How long? And she writes this, she says, "Most of the years of my life have been pockmarked with struggles and heartaches that were simply beyond my power to change. Close relatives who have faced life-threatening illnesses or some serious, persistent mental health issues. Loved ones passing from this life, inexplicably resistant to the promise of hope in the gospel. Agonizing, in some cases unending, challenges in the lives of my children for which I am helpless to provide solutions and must simply remain on my knees crying out with David, how long, O Lord?" It may be tempting, she says, to believe God is cruel or simply does not hear us when we pray. After all, why would God, who we have been told loves us, fail to address our pain and suffering? But everything in God's word, the pinnacle of which is the suffering and death of his own son for us, flies in the face of that accusation. God is not cruel. God's love is everlasting and uniquely personal to each one of his children, and he does not permit one bit of suffering for which there is not a greater purpose. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." God's silence, she says, never indicates that he does not care about us or is not listening. He simply knows in ways that we cannot, that his waiting or failing to respond in the way that we desire is better than doing what we ask at that moment. He knows that we do not know. Because he is perfect and holy, his ways are not our ways. They are far higher. So we're waiting for God. And we're waiting for the right time. That passage from Galatians said, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children." As people of God, we need to be constantly mindful that God is always at work, even when we can't see it, hear it, taste it, or even think it. A saviour had been promised to God's people for centuries. They longed and prayed for rescue. Then there was a period when nothing happened. A long period when nothing happened, when no more was said. When God had said enough to say, live faithfully and wait. I have it in hand, just live faithfully and wait. Perhaps that's a word for somebody here this morning. But then on the right day, in the right place, at the right time, Jesus was born. And while God rarely comes at our appointed time, he always comes at the right time. All of us are waiting on something, often wondering if God has forgotten us. But in our waiting, let's allow the birth of Christ to encourage us. Just because God hasn't come through as far as we can see, it doesn't mean he's abandoned us. To him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. This very minute, he's working for his glory and for your good. Though circumstances say otherwise, God is going to come through on schedule, fulfilling his long-appointed plans for you. Don't give up before the time is right. Take hope in the manger and know that you are loved and prized by God, who stepped down from heaven and arrived at the perfect time for you. The Bible was never formed, as we've been thinking a few weeks ago, was never formed to be a handy reference book arranged by topic for ease of use. It was never intended to be a systematic theology text or a compendium of helpful hints for everyday living or comforting proverbs and maxims to carry you through your day. Your Bible isn't a collection of biographies that God uses as moral case studies. It isn't even proper to say that the Bible is a collection of historical stories of redemption, because they're not all stories of redemption. The core content of the Bible, though, is one single story, a grand redemptive story. And maybe it's more accurate to say it this way: the Bible is one grand theologically annotated story. The core content of the Bible is God's march of redemption, accompanied by God's essential explanatory notes. Some of which say this is how to do it, and some of which say this is definitely how not to do it. It's more than just a reaction to events. It also makes clear that God has a firm intention before the foundations of the world were set in place. God knew humankind, represented by Adam and Eve, would step outside his wise and loving boundaries, and he knew what his response would be. What the Old Testament gives us is a history of God marching his world to the moment when the conditions were just right for the coming of Jesus. God promises to David a kingdom that will never end, and then Jesus is the final king. Even though his people are rebellious and disloyal, God won't forsake his grand redemptive plan. With sovereign authority and the unstoppable zeal of his grace, he harnesses the natural forces of the world he created and carefully controls the events of human history to take the world to the moment when Jesus would be born. Son of David, son of man, son of God. But Jesus' life was a progression too, a march too. And the destination of that march was written into the plot of God's redemptive story. Every day of his 33 years of life, Jesus purposefully and willingly moved towards the cross of his death and the place of his resurrection. He knew there were to be whips, nails, thorns and swords in the future, all to be used as instruments of suffering and death. Who would knowingly and willingly take such a journey? What innocent man would be willing to suffer in this way? Who in the world would be willing to do this for his enemies? Who would have such character? Who would be filled with such love? Who would be motivated by such grace? There's only one answer: Jesus. He's the one who occupies centre stage in this grand redemptive drama. Why was he willing? He was willing because he knew that this was the only way to bring life and hope into our lives. He knew that his painful, tortuous disgrace was the only way for redeeming grace to march with saving power into our lives that would destroy the self-built prison walls of the world. He knew he would have to become the scapegoat, the one we put all the blame on for the stuff we do. Because he was different. Scapegoats are always different. Jesus was different because he was God and he was pure love. And the Christmas story isn't intended to teach us a whole lot of moral lessons that require no history to be helpful. It's a story that is rooted in real history, real acts of God that are intended to provide for you and for me the one thing we desperately need: moral rescue. The Christmas story is about a God of glorious grace invading human history with the grace of redemption and the promise of life as he created it to be. And the cost of that grace was the price of the death of his son. What the birth of Jesus tells us is that in love, both the Father and the Son were willing and working to that end. Thirdly, we need to be waiting patiently for God's way. In Isaiah, in that passage from Isaiah, we read, "In repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Yes, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, therefore he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." I think this is saying, don't bail on God at the first time of trouble. Don't walk away at your first question. It's easy to fret, worry, make new plans, settle for shortcuts, but there's another way, and it's the way of rest and trust. And during this Advent journey, let's keep making the confident decision to choose God's way. Let's say no to anything and everything that promises the peace that only he can bring. Let's guard our heart from any voice that offers a quick fix. Instead, let's say, "Jesus, I want to wait on you." The best things in life take time, and the payoff of doing things God's way is always better. But the enemy is crafty and determined to deceive us, shouting that the wait we endure is a sign that God is not good, and it's a waste. When you look at those words of Isaiah, what are they really saying? Ray Ortland, a commentator on Isaiah, says, "God's word through the prophet can be summed up something like this: You, my people, have been unwilling to follow me. Therefore, I wait to be gracious to you. That's worth hearing again. You, my people, have been unwilling to follow me. Therefore, I wait to be gracious to you. What's he saying? Wait's the operative word. The Lord waits. And sometimes we wail because the Lord waits. But when we get past our wailing and our complaining, and are willing to say, Lord, forgive me, but I have not waited on you and sought your way, then he can be gracious to us. The Lord waits to be gracious to us. The Lord longs to be gracious to us. He exercises continual patience with us. He puts up with us moment by moment. The daft things we do, the daft things we say, the sinful things we do, the sinful things we say. And they can cause great distress. And they can bring division. And they can bring hurt and pain. And then we need to seek God. And perhaps when we get to asking, how long, O Lord, in the name of Christ together, his answer may be, whenever you're ready. We wait for God. We wait for the right time. We wait patiently for God's way. And we know that that's the way of it. Healing takes time. We know that Jesus says, forgive. But when we've been hurt, or those we have loved have been hurt, it can take a time for us to get to the point where we're actually really able to say, yes, Jesus, I'll forgive. We can never make somebody forgive any more than we can make somebody repent. It depends on the grace of God, for he gives us those abilities. Last Wednesday, I had the great joy of being received as a companion of the Northumbria community up at their chapel at Nether Springs, their centre near Acton, or Felton, rather. One of the people they talk about, and we talk about there, is a man called Colman, a lesser-known Celtic saint. Colman, poor chap, he followed Aidan and Finan as abbot and bishop of Lindisfarne. Cuthbert had been a bishop, but he was never abbot. But Colman was committed to the Celtic way. It was at a time when there was a growing movement. The Celtic Christianity had been going on for centuries in this country before the Roman Catholic or Catholic Christianity came to the south of the country. In the north of the country, there was Christianity for far longer. And he grew up in that whole tradition, that whole way of doing things and believing. And there was a big synod in 664 AD at a place called Whitby, which you may have heard of. And the synod decided to follow in the future the Catholic way, the Roman way, rather than the Celtic way. And he felt His whole life fell apart at that point. He withdrew from the northeast, went back to Scotland and to Ireland. Let me read you this reflection. In his name. But I think it carries important thoughts to which you might be wanting to say amen. I've done my best to live with disappointment, but others can make decisions too with consequences that alter my life. I had hoped for different outcomes, I had hoped for different opportunities, I didn't expect what I had worked hard to secure would be dismantled far beyond my control. Is this what it means to not impose your own will upon others? Believe me, if I could have, then I would. But I must learn from you, Lord, what it means to relinquish even what would be for their own good, unless it be freely chosen. There would be justice in living with my own bad decisions, bad choices that would cause me grief and pain, but often this seems like punishment for someone else's sin. Of course, you know, Lord, how that feels. Maybe if I had spoken differently, had been more gracious and more loving in my ways, things might have turned out differently. It's not my fault, but I may share the blame. Lord, who prepared a purpose for Joseph in Egypt when plans are spoilt? Write large my destiny. You work around our choices, fears, and failure. You plunge our wrong actions under the sea of your mercy, swallow your disappointment, harness your misgivings, and chart new paths in the light of eternity. Guard me from following some pointless trajectory. Now redirect my steps to collide with your destiny. There are other souls that I must love and care for. There are still lives to influence for the good. The sun will rise on a new morning, and you love me still. Protect me from bitterness. With gentleness, restore me. My life is yours. You know my heart. Do what you will. Let those who have ears hear. Let's pray. Father, we are heading fast into the Christmas season. Advent gets barely a mention apart from at church. But help us day by day through these coming weeks to remember that it's all about you, Jesus. And give us the patience to wait here for you to fulfill your purposes in our lives as individuals and our life as a church. We give you permission to speak into our lives. We give you permission to reveal your will. We give you permission to move us to commitment. Move us to tears of repentance. Move us to forgiveness. Move us to courageous living. And Lord, as we make these prayers, we would remember the family and friends of Alistair Menzies and his father Stuart, following the death of Stuart's wife, Alistair's mum. And we also pray for Lucy Mara and Stephen Robertson, especially for Lucy Mara and the families, because Stephen went missing in South Shields a couple of days ago and was found, his body found in the water. And he's been attending church here over the last few weeks. So Lord, we want to pray for them. Show us what we can do to uphold them and to be there for them. So hear all our prayers in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.